Well, Linda and I have thoroughly enjoyed this week. I got out here last week about Wednesday and had the privilege of milling around with the conference that preceded this. And it was also a conference filled with Iowa, Nebraska, Kansas people, and as well as other people from other parts of the country. And it has been a special privilege. One of our objectives on our furlough, which lasts from last June till next June, is to get a lot of fellowship with a lot of people and to kind of renew our acquaintances that God has given us in the past and make new ones. And these conferences, these last two conferences, have been super good for that. And I'd just like to thank you for the privilege of being able to get to know many of you here personally this week. Now, yesterday, Hugh Harris mentioned a few things. He only told about half the truth, you know, but it made us look good, and I appreciated that. And he mentioned to you that Linda and I, when we were still in Japan, had some thoughts that maybe we shouldn't come back for a third term on the mission field. And I had a couple of people ask me if that was still up in the air, or if we do plan to go back. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we do plan to go back, that we fought some battles on the other side of the pond, and God has given us real direction, we feel, at least at this time, that we should go back, that we are needed, and that we need the mission field. And at this point in our lives, we are definitely planning to go. Now, I hesitate in saying that because about every time I get my heart set on something, God changes directions, and I'm willing to do that, I believe. But at this time, we plan to go back probably in June and maybe the 1st of July of next year. Linda and I have three children. We have a boy that's 10, Kirk, and we have a girl that's 8, and a girl is 5. She just had a birthday. And we'll be heading back next year. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer before we get started here? Father, this morning, your word gives us much direction regarding this topic of prayer. And we pray that you would take your word, interpret it to our hearts through your Spirit, and teach us much concerning the importance of prayer in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We've only been back just a couple of months now. And already, Linda and I, as Christians living in America, are beginning to feel the pressures that you all have learned to be used to. And in Japan, there where only 0.7% is considered Christian, you know, there are not so many Christian activities to get involved in. But in America, we hit the shore in California, and almost immediately, opportunities began. In fact, before we left, we began getting letters from pastors and so on saying, hey, can you speak at this such and such a date? And our schedule began to be set for our furlough even before we left the shores of Japan. We arrived back, and sure enough, people are very interested in what we've been doing over there. And we find that the demands are beginning to mount. And I begin to sense some of the things that you all live with. In the today, where according to Jim White's book, Jerry White's book on the job, you and I only have, if you're a working person, only, and who isn't, he says, only have about 16 and a half to 18 and a half hours a week that we can really realistically schedule ourselves. Our job takes the rest, it takes some to live, and there are just some things that that just take time, and by the time we get that all cut away, and the 8 hours of sleep or so, Every day you have about 18 or 16 and a half to 18 hours that you can manipulate and schedule for your own affairs. And I began to sense this as we got back, and our schedule began to fill up, and I began to realize, boy, if I don't have some clear objectives in my life, I won't have to worry about this furlough because everybody will take care of it for me. And I'm sure that's true. Even this fall, as our children get in school, you know, there'll be school demands, PTA meetings probably, and whatever else goes along with that. And I understand from friends that over the phone they get calls all the time, can you be a Boy Scout leader, or can you be a Girl Scout leader, or things that involve civic responsibilities and good things. Can you attend the Wednesday night prayer meeting? That's a good thing. And but it takes time. Then there's cars to wash. And we just moved into, God gave us a very nice house, by the way, just shortly after we got back, about 2.5-3 blocks from the Axtells there, and about 2.5 or 3 blocks from the school our children will be going to. And it's very nice. It's a kind of a split-level thing with 3 bedrooms, and we're excited about it. But one thing about it has a yard. You know, and I never gave it much thought. I've never lived in a house like this before. And you have to mow that yard, I'm finding out. And maybe once a week or once every 10 days, I have to go over and borrow Chuck's lawnmower and push that thing around that yard. And that takes time. And you all know that, but I'm just figuring it out. And so there goes part of, you know, my 18 and a half hours or so, pushing that lawnmower around. And then, of course, every place we look, you know, there's TV advertisements, so we get home and we spend some time in front of the boob tube. And that takes time. Now, all of these things are good, and I'm not suggesting you move into an apartment without a yard. I'm not suggesting you don't go to Wednesday night prayer meeting, Alex and some of the other pastors that are here. I'm not suggesting that you don't, you know, lead a Boy Scout group or attend PTA or anything else. But it seems to me, ladies and gentlemen, that the facts are that you and I have to are in great need of wisdom today on how to use our time. And it seems like that there are a lot of good things we can give our lives to. There are a lot of things that demand, seemingly at the time, our time. And we can't possibly meet every need that comes along, can we? Impossible. You know? And so we began to realize that we're men with limitations and women with limitations. And those limitations become more and more real after you get into the schedule and you begin grinding it out day after day and week after week and start cutting down on the sleep. And you begin to figure out that, boy, I can't handle everything that the world seems to be demanding of me. Now, while good opportunities are numerous and, in fact, unending in our lives, there are a few basic things in our lives that are essential, that are irreducible minimums, that if I don't do, everything else fades into insignificance. And to illustrate this, Linda and I were listening to a man one time, it's been a while ago now, and he was explaining the importance to him of his family. And he explained that he had 2 sons, and he was a full-time Christian worker, by the way. And those sons were very important to him. And he would go often into their bedroom at night when they were small, and he would kneel down by their bed, and he would pray. And he would pray to the effect that, Lord, no matter what else I do, no matter what else you do in my life, whatever I do, help me to be a good father to these sons. And to him, one of the irreducible things in life was being a good father. And I think he made a good choice. And he was telling how he had to cut out some other things in his life to make that possible to be a good father. But that was one thing that he wanted when he got all through with life, to look back and be able to say, boy, I did my best at being a good father. Now, there are other things in our lives that you and I may consider irreducible. We cannot get along without it. I may not be able to be a Boy Scout leader, but this one thing I will do. This one thing, or these two or three or very few things, I will, by God's grace, accomplish. Irreducible minimums. You see, when we get involved in things, as I think Jerry White was explaining the other day to us, yesterday, we begin to trade our life. You know, we take an hour and we teach a Sunday school class, and that's a good thing, and we trade an hour of our life for that. Or I mow the lawn, and that takes me, I find out, an hour and 45 minutes. And so 10 days, every 10 days, all summer long, you know, I spend an hour and 45 minutes of time, but more than that, of my life on the lawn. And I like nice lawns, and we live in a neighborhood where if I didn't do that, it would be bad news from our neighbors. In fact, I got to illustrate the pressure that sometimes comes on these kind of responsibilities, we just got to our place, we were moving in, and the neighbor came over, and a very friendly guy, and we began to talk, he introduced ourselves, and he says, oh, I noticed you have a brown spot in your lawn. And I said, oh, yeah, I guess I do. I hadn't been there long enough to figure that out, but he knew. And he says, well, I think that's caused by a certain kind of bug. And he says, now, last year, he says, that thing, it took out a whole section of our lawn, and we had to resod over here. So this year, he said, I had a lawn doctor come in and spray the place, and now we have a nice lawn. And I looked over in his lawn, and sure enough, he did. And he says, now, if that's not sprayed, it spreads. Yeah, I got the picture very quickly that in that neighborhood, you take care of your yard. And so that became for me an irreducible minimum. And so I exchanged my life for those things, see. And I spend part of my 18 and a half hours, or whatever it is, exchanging my life for that. Now, the good, if we find, as we begin to make out our schedules, you know, becomes the enemy of the best in our lives. There are all these good things that we can do, and often there are urgent things, you know, the things that... They get in there and that people are putting pressure on you before, and they become the enemy of the best things in our lives. And they push out sometimes the things that are very needful, the things that if we don't do, the irreplaceable minimums, then everything else fades into insignificance. And I believe for the Christian in the Christian life, one of the irreplaceable minimums is prayer. You know, prayer is like the weather. Everybody talks about it, but nobody does anything about it. You know, I walk up to a guy and we chat, and he expresses, a dear Christian brother, he'll express a need to me. I say, boy, thank you for sharing that. I'll pray for you. And I walk on. I see him 2 weeks later. Ah, there's the guy. I said I'd pray for him. 2 weeks have passed and no prayer. In fact, I hadn't even thought of it until I see him again. And that happens to me over and over again. And I'm sure that some of you have had that experience. Now, why is it, how can it be that something is essential, his prayer, gets so easily replaced by other things? Why is that? Why are we connected and hooked up that way? Well, I believe there's a very simple answer. And I think that answer is simply that prayer works. That's why. And Satan will do anything to fill up our lives with good, ineffective things. He'll do anything to do that. And we get busy running around here and there, and pretty soon we begin to realize that when we begin to look at eternity, we've accomplished nothing. You know, about once in every generation, there comes along a man who really prays. If you ever see a man who really prays, you better take a good hard look, because it may be a long time before you see another. Because they are very rare, men that really pray. Now, all of us say prayers, you know, as Christians, but some men really pray. You know, I think Dawson Trotman was a man like that. In fact, if you would like to increase your prayer life and get some more good examples and motivation for praying, I would suggest that as Hugh Davis explained to us, I think, on the first or second day of the conference, that you take that book, Dawes, and read it. Well, it's a story of how one man took God at his word, and he transferred that into prayer, and God blessed him. And many of us are here today walking with the Lord because of his prayer. Not because of his dynamic leadership, but because of his prayer and the answers that God gave. You know, the kind of people that change, the kind of Christians that permanently change things, are usually men of prayer. There are a lot of Christians around doing lots of different things, but when you see somebody, and history proves that there's been a permanent difference made, usually I find you can look back and find that there was a man of prayer. D.L. Moody, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, Dawson Trotman. You know, and these are men who consider it prayer not optional, but essential. When they come on the scene changes. So if you know a man of prayer and he moves into your community, you better, you know, you take a good look around, because it won't be that way for long. Things are going to change. We have that promise, don't we? Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And men of prayer step on the scene, and the scene does change. Now in Japan, I've had the privilege of working with some staff that God has given over there. And one of these young men is a man by the name of Noriaki Sugimoto. And Noriaki is a man that came to Christ at Kobe University, and he came to Christ, in fact, when Hugh Harris first started the work there. And then as Hugh left and Linda and I came and took over the ministry there, Sugimoto-san was a senior by that time, and we began to work with him. And he graduated, and one day he decided, no, I'm not going into the company like 99% of the graduates from university do over there. I believe that God wants me to be more available than that, and I am going to follow God. And he made that commitment. He says, I'm going to follow God. And he accepted Christ, and the first year he was a Christian, his health was very poor. And he spent most of his time at home. In fact, he missed a semester or so of school because he was on his back in bed. And when he was on his back in bed, he got to observe his family through the eyes of being a Christian. And he began to pray, Lord, save my family. And he began to pray that, and he prayed that for about 4 years. And according to Sugi's testimony, almost daily he prayed for his family. Almost every day for 4 years, he prayed for his family. Well, Sugimoto-san went overseas and got some training with the Navigators, came back and moved in with Linda and I this last term for about 6 or 8 months. And while he was there, his grandmother became very ill. She'd not been in good health for a long time, but she became very ill. And And Sugi was very close to his grandmother because she had raised him. In fact, he told me one time that in many ways he knew his grandmother better than he knew his own mother, because his mother was working and busy, and his grandmother lived with him, and she raised him. And man, he'd been praying almost every day for his family, and especially his grandmother, because he knew that she wasn't long for this world. And one time, Linda and I were doing Bible study with him, and we were in a Bible study program, and I was sitting around there, and he shared. He says, "Boy," he says, "I'm still really praying for my family." He says, "You know, I think I can see my mother accepting Christ." He says, "But my dad, he'll never accept Christ." And, we were talking, and, well, I knew his family. We'd been over there for dinner a few times, and a couple times, I guess, and it's hard for me to say any different, because I knew his father, too. But anyway, he continued to pray. And all of a sudden, one night, he got a call from his mother saying, "You better come home, your grandmother's in the hospital, it doesn't look like she's going to make it." So Sugi went back, and it wasn't very far, a couple hours from our home, by train, and he got back there, and he prayed, he says, "God," he says, "I've been praying, and you haven't answered my prayer, how are you going to save my grandmother?" And he had no confidence at all, and he'd go home on weekends and, read books to her and give her Christian tapes and leave Bible there, but she got so she couldn't read it, but still, he had no confidence, and now he got home, and she was unconscious and looked like she was going to die. Well, he prayed, "God, one more chance." And for some reason, she recovered for a while. And he began to talk to her, and, this kind of scared her, and she began to get a little open to the gospel. And pretty soon, she said, "I want to become a Christian." And she could hardly believe his ears, she said she'd prayed and become a Christian, and he didn't know what to do, so he thought maybe that, well, he was a young kid, maybe his grandmother just wanted to kind of relieve him, and she just said that. So he got a hold of his pastor, and he says, and asked him to go see her and check her out to see if she was really a Christian. Well, he has a very good pastor, and his pastor did that. He came over and checked her out, and sure enough, he came away. He says, "Have no doubts, she's born again." Well, she recovered, and she got good enough to go home. And she went home, still not very good, most of the time in bed, hardly ever able to walk. And but Sugi's family began to observe her life. And before, she'd been a bitter old woman, just nothing you could do could please her, And she had people serving her, and and all of a sudden, after she became a Christian, she began to experience a joy and a thankfulness. Well, Sugi's father, it was his mother, began to observe that, and he knew that that was different. That was different, because he'd known her for a few years, and. So he began to take notice. And then after about a year after that, she did pass away. But before she passed away, she got her father to promise her a Christian funeral. And she got Sugi's father to promise her a Christian funeral. So they had a Christian funeral. Linda and I, of course, went. And it wasn't really a funeral. It was an evangelistic meeting. And we got there, and this pastor stood up, and all the relatives, of course, the whole clan, turns out, not probably one, or not more than one or two anyway, at the very most, were Christians. And the church was packed out, and he preached the gospel. And we can't do anything about this dear lady, and gave a little bit of her testimony. Now, what about you? And so this whole family, as a result of that, got the gospel. The women from the church came in and helped at Sugi's home and kind of helped during the hard time. And his parents were so impressed with these people that they hardly knew in the love that they showed. Well, a few days later, Sugi's father became a Christian. And, of course, a little after that, his mother became a Christian, and he has one sister. Now, his sister didn't become a Christian. And this was about, 2 years ago? And so we've been praying for his sister and praying like crazy. And the other day in the mail, I got a letter saying, my sister has just received Christ. So the whole family, through the prayers of one man, has met the Lord. I mean, the whole immediate family. Plus, you know, the relatives and all have heard the gospel. He knows that. And they gave a Bible as kind of a deal for coming to the funeral. You know, when a man of prayer steps on the scene, things change. Sugi is not a particularly dynamic person. He's very sharp. But he's not particularly dynamic. But he was faithful to God in prayer. And things change. If you see a man of prayer, take a good look, because things will change. You see, prayers are the primary means by which we get to know God. The theme of our conference is knowing God this week. And prayer is a primary means by which we do that. David, in the Old Testament, was a man singled out by God for a big task. You know, and when the old king chooser came around, Samuel, back in 1 Samuel, he was out choosing kings one day. And he came around and he came to Jesse and he looked over all his sons. And the Bible tells us back there in 1 Samuel 16 that the oldest son came forward and he was, you know, a man of stature, a good man. And Samuel was already to choose that man to be king of all of Israel, a very important task. And God said to him, he says, Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, what's God looking for when he looks on the heart of a man that he wants to use? Well, the biggest book in the Bible, as you know, is the book of Psalms. What's the book of Psalms? Psalms is largely made up of the prayers of one man, David. And what did David finally came across the path of Samuel? And Samuel says, yes, you are the next king of Israel. What did God see? One of the things I think he saw is found in Psalms 27:4. Psalms 27:4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Not these 45 different things I'm going to get involved in, but one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Gang, David had it scoped out to where he had it down to the irreducible minimum of spending time with God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. I mean, I'm going after it. It's not a passive thing. He said, I'm going to seek after that. He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And David did that. You know, he failed in lots of things, but basically he did that to where God, in the New Testament, says, there was a man who was a man after my own heart. Prayer pleases God. And it helps us to get to know him. And to where, when we are judged by others, and others come up and they say, boy, there's a man that knows God. Well, that doesn't happen because we're good preachers. That doesn't happen because of our gifts and abilities. You can tell that a man that is met or a woman that is met with God we're really serious about getting to know God, it seems to me, gang, there is no substitute for prayer. Then again, if we're desirous to get involved with what God is involved with throughout the world, it seems to me that prayer is a key. What would you say the objective of God is in the world? Myself, I think it's very, very simple what God is about in the world, at least as He's revealed it to us. I think God is involved about populating this whole world from north to south with people in the image of Himself. I think that's basically what's on God's heart. He started out to do that in Genesis 1. Said He created man in His own image. And God continued to do that through the Old Testament. He brought Christ on the scene to show us how to do it and to pay the penalty so that we might have right standing before God. And today, He is still about populating the earth with people who reflect the image of God. Now, if you and I want to be involved in that, and God has shown us that we can be, He's chosen us as His instruments to do that, it seems to me that prayer is indispensable. Paul, the greatest missionary that probably ever walked the face of the earth, and the most successful, along with the other apostles, they turned the world upside down in their generation with the gospel. That Paul was a man of prayer. Consider these verses, for instance, Ephesians 1:15. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayer. Philippians 1:4. Always in every prayer of mine. Colossians 1:3. We always thank God. Colossians 1:9. We have not ceased to pray for you. 1 Thess 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to God always. 2 Thess 1:3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul believed that prayer was an optional activity? Now, I think Paul had it figured out that there are a few things that he really had to give himself to, and one of those things was prayer. And he proceeded to do that. And he let nobody forget it. In his letters, time after time after time again, he says, we're praying for you. Pray for me. Pray that I might have boldness to speak the word of God like I ought to speak. Paul did not consider prayer optional. Now let's turn this morning to Matthew 26. And some of you who have attended my workshop have considered this passage a little bit with me before. But I'm not done with it yet. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36 on through verse 46, is the account that Matthew gives of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was to be crucified with His disciples. Now, we have to remember several things. One of the things we have to remember was everybody was probably shot. I mean, they had been giving themselves for that whole week, and longer than that, to people. And the disciples had just witnessed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their hope, the man that they hoped would restore Israel to its proper place in the political world. They had just observed Him going around washing their feet. They were no doubt tired and confused. Jesus Christ, around 12 o'clock at night, most people think, led them out on a cold mountain. And He said, come on with me. And He led them into the Garden of Gethsemane. There were 11 of them. He asked all but three to stay in one place. He took Peter, James, and John. He walked a little further. And He asked them to wait there. He walked another stone's throw away, fell on His face, and there He prayed. But before He did that, He bid the disciples to watch and pray, we read in these verses. Now, as you are familiar, I'm sure, with this passage, Jesus Christ came back to them three times. What did he find him doing? Sleeping. Can anybody identify with that? I can identify with that. Sleeping. Get up in your quiet time, and you know, and you have a quiet time, and it's really quiet. And well, you see, they had been busy with a variety of things. They were busy in good things, the most important things that they could be involved in. And yet Jesus Christ, at 12 o'clock, the night before he was to die, at the end of a hard week, somehow he expected them to pray. He didn't say, well, you guys rest here, I'm going over and pray. He says, watch and pray. And he reminds them of it three times, and then he comes back. And in verse 45, he says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour has come. Behold, the hours have come. Now, I think the disciples forgot one thing, and they didn't quite catch it. They forgot the urgency of the hour. Jesus said, behold, the hour is come. And in the next 18 to 24 hours, Jesus Christ followed the plan of his Father step by step. And he, down to the last, performed the perfect will of God. In that same period of time, the disciples, without exception, one by one, deserted him. Now, do you think there could be any relationship between that and their sleeping when they should have been praying? Gang, I think that there are those of us here who did not come to grips with the urgency of the hour. I think that there are 4 billion people plus in the world, and we're sleeping when we should be praying. And somehow we don't involve ourselves with what God has so vitally on his heart. We say, I can't do that. I'm working, and everybody can pray. And today I think Jesus Christ looks down from heaven and he says, behold, the hour is coming. And he looks out over the crowds, and even as he did in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, he looks over the crowds and he has compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And he turns to his disciples, if he can find any, and he says, behold, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into the harvest. And my question is he finding anybody here today who will pray that prayer? I'm not talking about witnessing. I'm talking about prayer. Getting down on our knees and praying that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest to relieve the pain, the lostness, the despair, the hunger that the gospel will relieve in the world today. Let us pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege of your word and coming to it. We thank you that you have instructed us, that your word is clear and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that you desire us to come before you. And Lord, this morning we're mindful that we neglect that which is our greatest privilege. And we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to give us the privilege of coming before you. And Lord, I myself confess that I do not accept that privilege. And I would pray, Lord, that you would raise up from amongst us men and women who would decide and covet it in their hearts today at this conference, that they would trust you to become men and women of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.